For those of you that are here for the very first time, we are considering now the subject of Christian ethics. And we have been in this now for the past 4 weeks. So this is actually lecture five. And I always try to bring everyone in, though it's not always easy to catch up with what we've already covered. However, I do want to say that the reason for this series is not because we're curious about how to make the best and the wisest choices in life and avoid wrong decisions, but it's because of the glory of Christ. Our focus in here always ought to be on Him and not on models, not on truths that maybe someone else spoke. But what really does Christ require of us, having come to faith in Him by the blood of Jesus Christ? And that's what we call, and the Scripture calls, justification by faith alone. John Calvin said, "The faith that saves is alone. That's all we need for eternal life. But the faith that is alone never saves." By which he meant that good works always follow. We don't do good works because it gains us anything in the realm of justification or approval or acceptance by God, but it is a reflection on the grace that God has given us in our hearts and the love that we have for Christ that we want to do those things which are pleasing to Him. And that's what Paul wrote to the Ephesian church in chapter 4, trying to do what is pleasing to the Lord. Hebrews goes further, and it's even more serious than just that attempt to do well. It says to pursue holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. So those who have come to a position in their lives where they simply say, "Oh, I trusted Christ when I went to a Billy Graham crusade," or "I remember when I was 10 or 12 and walked the aisles of a church," or whatever situation it may have been in, that first step may well have been at that time an indication of a genuine search for God and a hunger for Him. But as you know, people can change, and then they go their way and they wander far from the gospel, but when later they really have a relationship with Christ, they look back at that time, "Well, I received Christ at 10 or 12, but I really didn't follow Him and walk with Him until I was 35. So it's probably 35 when that person came to know Jesus, not earlier. Curiosity or even a simple commitment never brought anyone to Christ. I'm not trying to judge when that event happens, but when a person is truly regenerated, they do begin to have a heart for God. What really happens? They have an increased desire to pray and to be with their Heavenly Father in communion through the Lord Jesus Christ and in the power of the Spirit. And they begin to love the Word, like the psalmist said in Psalm 119, "Oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation all the day." They begin to love God's people and so come together for corporate worship and for different times of fellowship. They love to partake of the table of our Lord. And they love to begin to share their faith with others as one beggar has found food and now they want to tell other beggars where they too may find the gospel. So to bring this in context then, this is why we're doing this series on an introduction to Christian ethics, because we want to help you with a model that is thoroughly biblical, it is very intellectual, and therefore sound. We're speaking about reason as a gift from God, as we have all been made in the image of God. And so that's a great gift that God has given us, the ability to reason, to be rational creatures, to use logic and common sense thinking, to have a conscience that's void of offense toward God and toward man, as Paul wrote to in the book of Acts. And so what we're seeking to do is to give a model that is also practical, whereby you can look at a situation in life and you can begin to ask God to help you use this model to lead you to wise and godly decisions, decisions that really please Him. And with that, my introduction. Last week, we continued in our quest for a clearer understanding of what it means to live Coram Deo. You've heard that enough now, and I brought it to you enough times, and I would say the greatest proponent of those two words has been R.C. Sproul over the entire ministry that he had since his days in Ligonier Valley in Pennsylvania. It's translated from the Latin, before the face of God, so that we may do His will, please Him in every respect, and glorify His name in all things. I trust that the imagery of entering the world of ethics through a portal, that is Lucy in the Chronicles of Narnia, entering into Narnia through the wardrobe is one example, and the second one I used in that week was the Voyage of the Dawn Treader, going through a picture in the room and finding themselves in the sea and being found once again in Narnia, but now in the ocean, on the ship, the Dawn Treader, that is being sailed by Prince Caspian. But I pray that the imagery of entering into ethics awakened in you a desire to use your imagination. John Frame has a whole section in his book on the doctrine of the Christian life just on the use of the word imagination. Rarely do I see a theologian addressing this. I learned the importance of imagination through C.S. Lewis, not through any theologian. And of course, Lewis never claimed to be a theologian. He was a literary scholar. And it was also through J.R.R. Tolkien, who is the one who came up with the reality that God is our creator, but we are sub-creators. A beautiful word that I've used ever since I learned it from Tolkien. And so George MacDonald is the one who impacted C.S. Lewis. MacDonald had been a pastor in Scotland, but then began writing books. And some of you love and read George MacDonald. But Lewis was at the train station at one of these book stalls and found a curious book that he picked up in order to read on the train. And the book was Fantastes, and it was by George MacDonald. And when Lewis finished reading that short little book, he said from that day forth, MacDonald had baptized his imagination. So I want you to think for a minute about the imagination of C.S. Lewis, but more than that, I want you to think about your imagination. Can you just see his imagination in the seven books of the Chronicles of Narnia, or in the space trilogy, Out of the Silent Planet, and so forth? Can you see it in his books on love and how he thinks of four areas of love and comes up with such amazing illustrations, for instance, of the Greek word for storge, which he says is simply the dog greeting you at the door and wagging its tail. That's what storge is. It's animal affection. It's normal, natural love. But he goes on and on through all of his writings, and I am always reading at least one book by Lewis or rereading a book by him because he's so full of depth. Why then do people avoid reading theology? Sometimes it's because it's not imaginative. It seems sterile. It seems that it's just putting forth propositional truth, and that we're just supposed to grasp doctrine. But Frame is different. And he says it's through imagination that God always speaks to us as well. And so I trust, as I said, that the imagery of entering the world of ethics through a portal awakened in you a desire to use your imagination, because you have to think into another world in order to make ethical decisions. For instance, if you're thinking about taking a trip at the end of this year somewhere, then you have to use your imagination to think, where would I like to go? What things have I heard about that I've never seen in a distant country? What castles would I like to tour? What rivers would I like to cruise? And then you begin to think, what airlines would I like to go on? How long would I like to stay? What kind of foods would I like to taste? Use all your senses, but it's all at that moment in the planning stage. It's just simply right there in your imagination. And so it should awaken in you a desire to use your imagination and also your very rational, logical mind, your heart, and emotions in the pursuit of Christ and all that pertains to his kingdom. As Lucy's eyes opened wide to absorb the beautiful landscape in snow-covered Narnia, as soon as she passed through the wardrobe and felt that crunch of snow under her shoes, so it is my prayer that this introduction to Christian ethics, the whole series, by the way, is called that because there's so much more than what we'll cover in these weeks together, it will bring much delight and wonder to you as you ponder the riches of his word and the world in which we live. So anyone who remembers little Lucy going through the wardrobe in the film will see those bright eyes, and I did decide to put the picture up once again so that you could remember that clear moment when she, before the other three Pevensey children in the house of the professor, enters the wardrobe, passes the furs, and then finds herself in another land. I do liken you're going through this series with me to that kind of transformation, which is why I used Portal in an earlier lecture. Our journey today takes us further into, quote, Narnia, in the literal Narnia of Lewis, but along the path of the situational perspective. We have already covered the deontological perspective, that is, what are the norms and standards, what are the laws, what are the moral oughts that we have in our lives from God's word and God's world that gives us structure to the triangle of necessary and sufficient conditions. And last week we moved to the situational, and we continue into a second lecture on that today. Having recognized that we are true image bearers of God and are endowed with special gifts and ability with which to relate to God and the world, we affirm that the foundation of our thought is God's eternal truth. I've spoken many times about univocal thinking, univocal, U-N-I-V-O-C-A-L, uni, one vocal voice, one voice which is our own voice making claims in our own arrogance and pride that we know what something is rather than receiving its real interpretation from the triune God. So we affirm that the foundation of our thought is God's eternal truth, which he has disclosed to us through both general and special revelation. General revelation being the natural world that God has made. The heavens declare the glory of God. So the universe speaks to us, even as the star spoke to the wise men looking for baby Jesus, and also special revelation, which is God's self-disclosure through his word, and in these last days, according to the book of Hebrews, through his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. It bears repeating that using our imaginations and engaging in analogical, rational thought promotes personal joy. It is joyful to do the will of God. It deepens human understanding. It gives us much wisdom. Those who are enmeshed in the word of God, according to the book of Proverbs, knows more, has more wisdom than even our teachers who went before us. And it helps us develop a Christian worldview by which we interpret the world and live in it. In order to begin well, then, let's take a few minutes to review our last lecture on the situational perspective. I'll go through these quite quickly, so we move to new material then this morning. God's knowledge of the world is exhaustive. That is, he knows everything eternally at once, and we call that his omniscience. Human knowledge of the world is derivative and limited because we are the creation, God is the creator, and we are finite, he is infinite. God has already interpreted the world, so there is no human being who has ever lived from Adam and Eve till the present who has ever come up with a novel interpretation that did not emanate from God himself. The world of facts and objects should be interpreted under God, and mankind should not look at facts and objects and declare, "I know what this means," without receiving God's own interpretation of it. To do so, and it can be done and is done by millions every day, is to run into being a rebel. And this is what Lewis wrote about in Mere Christianity. God is calling us to lay down our arms and to cease being a rebel and to surrender fully to him, to say, "My life is not my own. I am bought with a price," as Paul writes. Therefore, he concludes, "Glorify God in your body," not just in your spirit, in your body. Humans must interpret God's word and his world under his supreme lordship over heaven and earth. We know God by the means of the word and the world. He is not available to us through sensual experience. In other words, we cannot see God. He's invisible, and we cannot hear him literally as Moses did and others who heard Jesus when he was here on the earth. Each person must understand his or her own situation accurately. So let me paint a picture for you of any one of us who may be in a dilemma. And the first person you come to, a good friend who is a believer and a substantive one at that, would say, "You know, have you gone to the Word about this?" And so you go to the Word, and you might come across a passage where God speaks to you about something, and there may come with that conviction, some insight about what you need to do now, what you need to change. It may involve repentance. It may involve new guidance, because the Holy Spirit leads us, according to John 14, into all truth. But it also involves the situation. It involves the facts. So here's what I would like to have you begin to process in your life without in any way diminishing the priority of the written word of God. I'd like for you to push it aside for a minute. Just put it behind you. Now I want you to think about your decision that you're making, and I want you to open your peripheral vision to the physical world in which you're living. This is what the situational perspective is all about. It will not lead you differently than the Word of God, as we have been proclaiming in here week after week, but the deontological gives you a perspective on the truth and on human knowledge, and the situational perspective gives you the very same picture. So all three vertices of the triangle are confirming the human knowledge that we need in order to do those things which please God. But again, let's keep it back there for just a minute. So today, we're going to be talking about the situational perspective. We're going to be talking about the world in which we live. The reason we need to do that is because, and if you'll let me be bold with you, the books that I read today typically are all about spiritual thinking, about prayer, about fasting, about how to live the Christian life, all the how-to sections of any bookstore, Christian or secular, and how to do this, how to do that, how to do this, how to take care of your money, how to have a great marriage. There's a good part of that, not all of them, but some of them. But most of them leave out the fact that we live in bodies. And I hope you've all thought about heaven in these terms, that you will be a disembodied spirit upon death or even the second coming of Christ. But in heaven, when Christ comes again, we'll be given new bodies. We'll be eating at the marriage feast of the Lamb in eternal life. And if I'm correct, and so many others who have studied the issue, the New Jerusalem will be coming out of heaven, and we will be back here on earth for our eternal life. What I'm trying to dispel are popular notions today that fit into the category of pietism. Pietism is a truth that did not come out of the Reformation. Calvin was not grounded in pietism. Zwingli was not. Luther was not. And you can go down the line, and the Reformation brought a healthy balance to the spirit and the body, or the spirit and the physical world in which we live. So when you stub your toe, you may go to the Word to find something, but you still have a stubbed toe in the physical world, and it's throbbing. And so it is that when you relate to another person in fellowship or at enmity in this world, you're relating not just to a spirit in that person, but you're relating to their body as well. Two people that are at odds with one another in a dark alley would actually see that enmity of heart come out perhaps in a fist fight or drawn guns. Someone in marriage may have words, and so you understand that pietism just deals with the spiritual dimension, which is absolutely vital and important. What I'm trying to tell you is that it took Dr. Van Groningen, an Old Testament professor of mine, to say, John, you've missed it. After 3 years of seminary, John, you missed it. You have focused on church history. You've focused on the Word, on Greek and Hebrew exegesis, on writing exegesis papers, in studying theology. But John, how did you do it? He didn't say it in these words. I'm now interpreting it in a way that I never have before you because I've already told you the story. He's basically saying, you've looked and looked and looked intently at the law of God, but how in the world, living in Jackson, Mississippi for 3 years, how did you miss the world? How did you miss the Natchez Trace and why it's there and who built it? Why did you miss the Capitol downtown with a great museum in it? How did you miss theater and you never went to an off-Broadway show? How did you miss movies and understanding culture in which you live? How did you, how did you, how did you? And what I'm seeking to do is to correct Christian bookstores who perpetuate this lie that pietism is about the spirit and that's the only thing you need. I'm going to try to draw us back into the reality that Van Groningen drew me back into, to not only see the world, but to greatly appreciate it. Here's a quote from Dr. Van Groningen. John, this is not only God's word, but it's also God's world. So study science, study psychology, and study sociology. And go to different places around the world, tour battlefields, read biographies of great people, and see that they too lived in bodies. And it changed my life. Continuing, each person must understand his or her own situation accurately in the place where you live. Knowing the world helps us understand the Word and vice versa. So the more you understand the Word, the more you understand the world. And you can't even talk about the Bible unless you think about Jesus saying, do you see the sparrows over here? Physical world. the sparrows are speaking a message. And when he alludes to Moses, he was a real human being that lived and received the Ten Commandments from God and led 1.6 million Jews out of bondage in Egypt. And finally, on this page, we have one more. Every fact tells us something about God and God's law. So we have a couple of raccoons that are now coming up on our deck every night, and they always trigger the motion sensor outside, and the light comes on, and we know that the raccoons are back for bird seed, which has fallen on our deck. And so one night, we peered outside, and there that big, beautiful raccoon was just staring at us, hugging the tree. And that's God's creation. So now the light comes on, and our heads turn when we're in our den, and we just wonder, where is that raccoon? But thinking this too, God made that raccoon. He made the orca whales. He made migration. And I've always loved this about C.S. Lewis. The reason we talk about instinct, and scientists do, how do birds fly south for the winter? How do the monarch butterflies fly to Mexico? How do the whales know where to go and how to get back? And Lewis says the reason they use the word instinct is because they don't know how they do it. Try to define instinct. So facts are laws in a sense. They have normative force. It's not a secondary thing. It's as primary as normative, but they will promote the same ideas in human knowledge. By studying the world, we discover in more and more detail what our obligations before God are. We should be governed by the facts to take account of what is and not live in fairyland and suppose that that should never happen. Because it did. My car accident really did happen. Two people really died. A doctor was really prepared by the Lord to save my life and pack my head with gauze and stop the bleeding. I'd lost 2 pints of blood by the time I finally made it to the hospital, and they were concerned that I would die. Frame says, knowing the world means knowing the law of God, and vice versa. God's laws are facts. His facts are laws. Ultimately, knowing laws is the same thing as knowing facts, and again, leads to the center of the triangle, human knowledge. And finally, from last week, God expects us to gain extra-biblical knowledge, that is, knowledge outside of the Bible itself, so we can apply it to current issues and the situations in which we find ourselves. And now let's move forward today. At first, quickly, for those especially who were not here last week or at any time, this is what we call the triangle of necessary and sufficient conditions. I'll have to leave that now to go on into new material. But if you want to go to Perimeter's website or the Jackson Institute, you can catch up in those first 4 lectures, both notes and the audio. This is Christian ethics teaching that it is tri-perspectival, which means that there are 3 perspectives. We've dealt with the top one. Today, we finish up the situational, and then we begin next week with what is called the existential. On the situational perspective, we're asking the central question, which is written across the triangle, what are the facts of the situation? Remember when a couple of weeks ago, I said, is it wrong to drink wine? And in the deontological, we didn't go into a full solution to that issue, but I said, if you go to the Old and New Testaments to look at every place where wine is used, the only prohibition in Scripture is against drunkenness or drinking beyond moderation. So if you use that and just said to everyone who ever asked you that question, or you addressed yourself with the issue when you're poised to buy a bottle of wine in the store, you might say, is it wrong to drink? And of course, what we mean, is it wrong to drink an alcoholic beverage? And there are plenty of people in not only the Christian world, but the world itself, who love black and white judgments. In order to engage in this triangle, you have to thrust aside forever the idea that everything is black and white. And it's just because we have a situational perspective also and the existential. So now let me give you a couple ideas of why the situational is so important. So there you are at the counter about to buy your wine. And so you have it bagged, you take it home, and at the appropriate time, you begin to drink. And you're thinking, should I be drinking? Well, if you are not going to drink beyond moderation, as Ephesians 5:18 and other texts tell us, then some people would say, well, sure, it's fine for you to do that. But you haven't explored the facts. What if the person sitting there alone in his room is an alcoholic and has been going to AA for 5 years? Now you bring in the facts of the situation and it leads you to another conclusion. No, he should not be drinking. Second fact, he's there and he's not an alcoholic. He's never been to Alcoholics Anonymous. He's always had drink in moderation. But he's invited someone over for a ball game and they're sitting together there in their den watching the big screen TV. And the man that he invited over to his home is an alcoholic. And Paul addresses that in 1 Corinthians. And he says, don't be a stumbling block to someone else. So the law of love would say, even though I'm not impacted by having a glass of wine, I'm going to be a stumbling block for my brother and tempt him and maybe cause him grave distraction that day. So another case would be a person buys that wine and goes home, and guess what? The parents are away, and this teenager is 15 years old. Now you have the deontological applied that this teenager is breaking the law of underage drinking and therefore should not be drinking. I'm just giving you those. There are many, many more, but until you explore all the facts of the situation, please give up black and white thinking. Well, the Bible says this, the Bible says this, the Bible says this. Here's what I want you to begin adding, not subtracting from the word and the deontological. Start asking this. What do the facts say? 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 And that then will give you the same answer as the deontological, but in a different from a different perspective. So here, John Frame says, the focus is on the world, on the course of nature and history as the environment in which we make ethical decisions. Let me tell you how you use it and how I use it as well. Many people have a cyclical view of world history. And some even think of karma, what comes around, goes around. And we've heard this how many times in our lifetime that history repeats itself. Oh, no, it doesn't. History is not cyclical. History is linear. And God is doing his perfect will of decree at every step from creation all the way to the future, because God sees only things, everything eternally present. He doesn't see past, present, and future. He's outside of time and space. And so the focus then needs to be on the course of nature and history. So we look at something and say, the Roman Empire fell because of these 8 or 9 reasons, and America is at number 6 or 7. There's a brand new book that's just been written. I've not read it yet, and I want to. It's by an important person. But nonetheless, we need to think about history, but it doesn't mean that God made a template, and what he did in Rome is the same thing that he did with the Assyrian Empire, the Babylonian Empire, and Sparta, and America today. It is focused less on the Bible Isn't that hard to say? I want you to get used to it. It's not diminishing the Bible in any way, but it focuses less on the Bible. That's why I put it behind me, than on extra-biblical data of importance to ethics. Now, in the middle of this next slide, you're going to see this question. How can we change the world in order to bring glory to God? Where is that in the Bible? Well, it's in the Garden of Eden, when God gave to Adam and Eve the charge, Adam first, to name all the animals and then to tend the garden. But to both of them, he gave what we know today as the cultural mandate to tend the garden and to be vicegerents and vice-regents, ruling under Christ, taking care of the creation that God had just made. So the question is to Adam and Eve and to us today, how can we change the world in order to bring glory to God? And look at how many people have exactly done that. They have taken what God has put into the earth, metallic substances and all these other things that he has made, trees for wood and for framing a house or building a boat, and aluminum and titanium and all these things, even though they may be metallurgically combined as elements, or the periodic table may be combined in certain ways, God still put all the basic elements here on the earth for us to use our creative imagination to come up with things that benefit the human race. How many women have appreciated, for instance, an epidural, which Eve did not have the privilege of having in the Garden of Eden? So then Paul says, whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. So that becomes our standard passion and purpose in life, to glorify his name. So now the situational perspective, and let's go further from this point on. Knowing God involves knowing his world and becoming a student of it. What a person has to have is curiosity. Why is that light tripping on the back deck? Let's go see what's tripping it. Is it the wind moving the leaves and the leaves are being picked up by the sensor? Or is it something else? And then to discover two of God's raccoons that are not in zoos, but they're out hanging on a tree, staring right into our faces about 5 yards away. Yesterday in a board meeting in my office in our home, the chairman of our board, Jerry Black, stopped mid-sentence and said, "Would you look at that?" as he looked out the glass door and saw this magnificent hawk, gorgeous, sitting right there on the banister of our deck. Study the world. Take a curiosity in why monarch butterflies go to Mexico every year. Why do storks fly as they do? Why can we, when I say we, the United States of America, NASA, and SpaceX, why can rockets go up into the air? Where did the rocket fuel come from? And what are all the physics of that and computer science, etc.? It really is fascinating. I think I should tell you this story because it's so compelling to me. How many lifetimes would you like to have in order to know everything you would like to know? So you all know, those of you that have known me and been in here for a while, you know the name Simon Kistemacher, who wrote many, many commentaries on the Bible. He was my Greek professor in seminary, a genius, knew 7 languages. And I could go on about him, but we don't have time. So he's now teaching one course a year. He's now in the presence of the Lord too. But I was down in Orlando teaching a course at Reformed Theological Seminary some years ago. And I ran into Dr. K, as we affectionately called him, in the hallways of the seminary. And he said, "John," he said, "my wife and I would love to have you come over and have dinner with us one night while you're here." And I said, "I would love to." So just picture the scene in their home, dining room table. Dr. K is here. Mrs. Kistemaker is on my left, and I'm in the middle of the side of the table. So we're finished, and I always think, do you? I always think, what do I want to know about this person? Even though I'd known him for years, and he dramatically saved my life intellectually and spiritually for the gospel of Christ because of all the questions that I had. And I'm thinking, with this man of such exquisite, massive knowledge, what do I want to ask him? So dessert was served, coffee, and then I remember pushing my chair back, crossing my leg, and just turning toward Dr. Kistemaker. And I said, Dr. K, I have a question for you. And I said, first a statement. I cannot imagine how much you know. And I really meant it. I didn't know what my next question was, but I made that observation. He never cracked a smile. He was one of the humblest men I've ever known. And he looked at me and he held up his left hand. So he's looking at me like this. And he said, John, I feel like I know that much of what God has put in the world and in his word. There it was, world and word again. And I looked at him and I said, if you know that much, Dr. K, I know that much, and squeezed my fingers together. Isn't knowledge an amazing thing? It was Dr. Van Groningen that taught me early on that anyone who has a PhD in any subject is an amateur in every other subject in the world. Two, what are the facts of the situation? That's what we're looking for. What are the qualities of the object? What are the God-honoring uses for the object rather than jerry-rigging and using duct tape on everything? What do I learn by studying God's world, that is natural revelation, including his mighty acts of creation, providence, and redemption? God wants his people to apply his word to their own situations. What extra biblical data do I need to look at in the light of the Bible? So I'm not going to read this because of time, but I want to have you see it. From Luke chapter 14, gathering information about the world, the physical world, before you make a decision. It's about the story of building a tower. If you're going to build a tower, first of all, calculate, do you have enough money to finish it? And second, if a king is going out against an army twice its size, wouldn't you first send a delegation of peace so that your army is not slaughtered by a double-sized army? And so there you have just one biblical reference to the need to seek out facts before you make a decision. Otherwise, in the army's case, it would have been a slaughter. And in the case of the tower, you would have had empty buildings standing everywhere in that country. Wayne Grudem, who lives in Arizona, and as you see here, he's professor of theology and biblical studies at Phoenix Seminary. He said, many decisions about medical care, think about it, you use situational ethics and you may have never even seen that you do. When you go and you get an opinion from a doctor, how many of you go after a second opinion? All you're doing is seeking facts. What about a third opinion? You're seeking facts. What's the best hospital to have that surgery in? Who is the best doctor that I can access to give me this treatment? Colleges, job offers, marriage partners, ministry opportunities, political positions, and numerous other things require us to find more information about the actual facts of the situation before we are able to make a responsible choice. It's been a while for all of us having been in college, but I think you would all recognize a moral syllogism. The situational perspective provides many of the minor premises of moral syllogisms. Moral syllogisms include at least one normative premise, the deontological, one situational premise, the one we're on today, and a conclusion that is an applied norm. all norms need to be applied in life. And again, we don't really know a norm or a standard until we've applied it. So here's the syllogism. We would make the statement from the Word of God, lying is morally wrong. So that's a norm, that's a standard. And we would say to our children or grandchildren, you should never lie. And that's the normative premise. Second, Bill's statement was a lie. So there we're using judgment, but what are we putting into place here in the situational perspective? That there's a person named Bill who has a brain, who has a tongue, who has a mouth, who forms words, who makes sentences, and sentences that the other person perceives to be untrue. That's the situational perspective, and the person hearing that must have known the truth in order to declare that Bill's statement was a lie. But the conclusion, the application of the deontological and the situational is in the therefore. Bill's statement was morally wrong. And that's the third vertice of the triangle, the existential conclusion. Now we want to deal with facts as we move toward the conclusion and then Q&A today. What is a fact? A fact is a thing that has actually happened or is true. No one can have their own facts, by the way. I think I've had it up to here with hearing that kind of thought. There are no personal facts. All facts are interpreted by God. A thing that has actually happened or is true, a thing that has been or is, it's reality, it's truth, actuality, the state of things as they are. That's from the Oxford English Dictionary. Facts are states of affairs, statements of fact, that is, propositions, claim to assert what is the case. If a moral principle, for instance, stealing is wrong, is true, then that is a fact. Are you seeing how a deontological statement is also a fact? So law becomes fact, and fact becomes normative. Illustration, chair designates a thing, and we say that's a chair. That's a fact. It has properties. But the chair is blue asserts a state of affairs. So if someone is absolutely colorblind, they couldn't confirm or deny that the chair is whatever color it may be. So to make a statement of fact is to offer an interpretation of reality. There is no significant difference between a statement of fact and an interpretation of reality. What about those who understood facts? John Henry Cardinal Newman, I've read much of his life and work. He was a Protestant in the UK, converted to Catholicism, and has done, of course he's dead now, but he did a lot of work on the university and the proposition that all of us have various fields of knowledge that we need to engage in to be a truly educated person. And this is what Newman said. Let us take, it should be things, plural. Let us take things as we find them. Let us not attempt to distort them into what they are not. True philosophy deals with facts. We cannot make facts. All our wishing cannot change them. We must use them. Or consider Aesop from Aesop's Fables. Beware that you do not lose the substance by grasping at the shadow. George Bernard Shaw, who debated G.K. Chesterton on both sides of the Atlantic, an amazing, brilliant man himself, but Chesterton got the best of him, who was a Christian. We must always think about things, and we must think about things as they are, not as they are said to be. And then finally, Gustave Flaubert. Let us try to see things as they are and not wish to be wiser than God. I was at his grave. His grave is right outside of Paris. So facts in Scripture. The first thing I want you to notice is the picture. What's reality? Is the person really hanging upside down from a chair, or is it right side up? And so we have distortion today of reality, and I'm not going into this, though it's perfectly legitimate. I want you to Just think about what just happened in the impeachment trial of Donald Trump. It doesn't matter what side you're on. If you're a Democrat, if you're a Republican, where were facts distorted? Because you cannot have, by Aristotle's law of non-contradiction, that A is equal to B in the same situation, in the same environment, without contradiction. So Van Til, the great Westminster apologist, said, "The God of which Scripture speak is a God who makes the facts to be what they are." So a penguin is a penguin and not a monarch butterfly. There can therefore be no fact which is ultimately out of accord with the system of truth set forth in Scripture. And the more you study the Scripture and the more you study the world, the more you'll delight in how God has put everything together, including the laws that we cannot see, like the law of gravity. Every fact in the universe is what it is just because of the place that it has in this or God's system. So I want to ask you a question. How do you know a frog? Do you understand a frog more on a biological dissecting table or in its natural habitat? We're really seriously dealing here with human knowledge. When you claim to know something, I know that's true. From what perspective do you know it? Who told you? What confirms it? Because there is reality and not an understanding that everyone can have their own facts and their own reality. An application of this is Acts 1:8. And very quickly, it just says, "You shall receive power." You know this verse. "When the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth." That's the deontological. That's what we should be doing. But now, let's go to the situational perspective and let me ask some questions. To use the law, some knowledge of the world is necessary, such as these six questions. Who is the you Jesus is talking to? What is the power? How do we receive it? Who is the Holy Spirit? How does he come upon us? What is a witness? How do I become one? Where is Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria? And where is the remotest part of the world? You cannot obey that deontological norm unless you know the facts of the situation. And that's what we call in the Scriptures hermeneutics, or the principle of biblical interpretation. I close then with two slides. First from John Frame, because there's not a person in here, including me, including all of us who are sinners, that has never made a mistake. Here's what we say. You know, I prayed, I asked God to show me the way, and I went that way. And let me tell you where it led. And out of that came such pain and hardship. And here's the key word. I thought I was doing the right thing at the right time. I couldn't see anything but that. And it looked like that was the path. And I took it, and then it was a disaster. Would you listen to John Frame for encouragement this morning? We may make decisions that we later regret on because we hadn't at first considered all the relevant principles and facts. We may have wanted that so badly that we shoved the facts under the rug, as it were, and we refused to face it. Every counselor knows that most people will hide certain things that they don't want to come out because they have to have whatever it was that they wanted. But God understands. In such situations, it is helpful to remember that we are justified by faith, not by works, nor therefore by ethical accuracy. That comfort does not, of course, excuse us from hard thinking. If God has justified us, we will want to please him, and we will make intellectual and other efforts to do what he wants. But the sincerity of such efforts is not measured by the perfection of the results. We may try very hard to apply biblical principles and still come up with an answer that later proves inadequate. Yet God will honor our attempt. He knows the heart, and he takes into consideration the obstacles that we must overcome. And he works all things together for good, even wrong moral decisions that we make, because we love him and are called according to his purpose. So I close with this, and then we have a few minutes for questions. So you'll want to prepare those in your heart if you have one from today. From Dallas Willard, he was a phenomenologist as a philosopher in California, University of Southern California. Facts are totally unforgiving. Facts are what we run into when we are wrong. And with that, let me take the first question. By the way, you don't have to leave quickly today. The group is now finished with their January meetings, so you'll have a little longer to fellowship in here today. But we have microphones. If you have a question, go ahead and raise your hand. Okay. And we have one right here as well. Okay. Did you say you had one, Terry?
No.
Oh, okay.
I've got a microphone.
All right. Okay, we have one right here with Bill up front.
I thought you had a question for it. No, I have a okay. Sorry, I got it. I thought you were asking a question.
John, you said earlier that we can't hear God speak to us. What about that time when you're praying and praying and praying and you get a sense in your mind's ear that God's speaking to you?
Thank you for that differentiation, because that language does betray the differentiation between hearing God's audible voice, like God speaking to Moses as a man speaks to a man where he heard him, or Paul on the road to Damascus, when he heard the words from Jesus, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" But the point of view you bring is definitely true, which led Dallas Willard to write a book called Hearing God. So the Holy Spirit speaks to our hearts and actually affirms the very deontological word of God by impressing it upon our hearts, so that when we're reading the word, we know that it's true. And also, very specifically, it may be a text that we read where clarity comes and we're actually led to make a decision that we have been praying about for a time. So the John says that the Holy Spirit leads us into all truth, and he does that through prayer. And so, absolutely, that's a very good point and a distinction that I failed to make.
John, can you comment on interpretation of the relative value of a wrong? For example, lying. If someone is lying to enhance their own image, but not for achieving a goal of anything except just inward pride at the time, so they're enhancing their own image by lying. And then on the other side, you have a lie where someone knows they're doing wrong, and the lie that they tell results in damage to an individual or group of individuals. So sometimes we're dealing with wrongs. They're all wrong, but the value of one wrong heavily outweighs the other.
There are some ethicists, Pat, and that is an outstanding, very intellectual, academic question that has been debated for years. The one side of that view is called, in ethics, absolutism. And there are those ethicists who say, no matter what the situation or the existential perspective, lying is always wrong. So you get the word absolute. Lying is absolutely wrong, absolutely, every time a person tells a lie. And yet, you have, when you apply the situational perspective, and you have Corrie Ten Boom in Harlem, whose father and family were hiding Jews in the hiding place. And Colleen and I just saw this for the first time in Harlem this past May. We went to her home. So Nazis come to the door. No, there are no Jews hiding here. The absolutists would have to say, they should have said, no, they're upstairs and they're behind the, you know, the hiding place that we built for them. So where does the prohibition for lying come from? It comes from thou shalt not bear false witness, one of the Ten Commandments. And so now you have another command where the Tin Boom family, let's say, they said, yeah, they're upstairs, let's go here and you'll find them right there. So now we have another prohibition in the Sixth Commandment, thou shalt not kill. So now they've got two conflicting moral commands, and let's not miss this one in case you've never heard it. Every negative commandment in the Ten Commandments can also be restated as a positive. In other words, the negativity of the law ensures its positive demands. Thou shalt not kill also is a statement of this truth. Thou shalt do everything in thy power to preserve life. So to betray the Jews would have been a sin against them. So there are those that talk about moral priorities, and in that case, it would be save the Jews, lie to the Nazis, and keep them alive and safe as long as you can. Okay? So that's just one illustration. If you want to go straight to the Scriptures, and someone says, well, is there lying in Scriptures? Yes. But there's a serious also proverb about it. The lying tongue shall be cut out, speaking of a judgment. And if we go to Jesus' own words and also the words of the book of Revelation, liars will not inherit the kingdom of God. But remember that a liar is not someone who ever told a lie, but is someone who perpetually stays in the habit of lying, sometimes, as we say, when it would have been more advantageous to them to tell the truth. So Rahab lies to her own people after the spies came in and told her her family would be spared if she tied this ribbon around the post of her home. And so when her own people said, did you see them? No, they went that way, when they really went that way. And yet Rahab is in the lineage of Jesus Christ, and her lie was blessed by God to bring the Israelites under Joshua's command into Jericho, and you know the story from there. So if God was a God of absolutism in every case, then Rahab sinned against God, but instead she's blessed and elevated as one of the women in the lineage of Jesus Christ. And so today, to make it more practical, you would have to ask, does any CIA agent around the world or any spy for the United States always need to tell the truth? If so, then they wouldn't be getting fake passports. And so they're lying in order to protect the United States of America. So there are some professions where that happens. But it ought to be the general rule always that we tell the truth. Then when you apply the situation, that's where you catch the exception. But the rule still stands. One more, and then we have to go. Yes.
What do you do with a situation where facts change over time, like the opioid crisis we have now? Doctors put those pills out for people to take care of their pain, and then the facts changed and realized that people were overdosing on those drugs. And so we have to base our decisions on what we know in terms of facts at a given time. So how do you deal with that change in fact over time?
Okay, that's a great question. And I want to always say this in an area where I don't know the facts, but I know enough to say these things. Number one, the the pills that were made for an explicit purpose in the beginning for pain always had the same properties. So let's first of all affirm that unless they were modified in another country and then shipped to the United States with fentanyl in it, for instance, or any other substance, that they were first manufactured in a certain way that were had properties that actually addressed the issue of pain. So I think we could agree on that. So if 20 scientists in 20 different labs across the United States took the first developed opioid pills for pain and got in their labs, the facts, first of all, would display that they're identical. Okay? The second thing is that now we're hearing, and I don't know enough details about it, but we're hearing that there was a cover-up by the manufacturer. So now, if they had facts from their own labs and their own people that put it out, and they covered that up to make more money and knowing that it would do harm, then there's a fact that needs to be uncovered and justice needs to be done. If, on the third case, there are opioid pills that are made, and then again they're dressed up with fentanyl, which is so deadly, then those people knew it when they were creating that. And so now we have another set of people who are not moral thinkers or they don't live under the lordship of Christ. And so we live in a secular age where it is going to do damage and the consequences will come in life and death situations for those that use it. So what we always have to do, the facts aren't changing in terms of the substance of things. This chair is not going to be different next week than it is today, but the use of that chair may change. And so if someone came in and clobbered someone with it, the chair that was used to sit in became a weapon. That's the fact that changed, as I used in the illustration, saying that's a chair. That's what Plato and Aristotle would agree with. It's called the law of identity, that this chair has atoms, it has properties, and it has a proper use. It was made for that use. But when it moves to the situational perspective and the use of it changes from being a place to sit to a weapon, all of a sudden you now have a different dynamic. That's the fact that changes, just like the chair doesn't change, but that chair is blue, can be changed by taking it to an upholstery shop and making it covered in red. That's a simple answer and only briefly addresses it. It's a great question. It's very complex, but that may lead you down the road to some substantial thinking on that. And that can be applied, and you make a great point, can be applied across all areas of life, so that even in the gun debate today, a gun has a good purpose for hunting, for fun, for target practice, and yet it's wrong to turn a gun on another person. And so then what decisions have to be made about that? And like in Virginia, the confiscation of guns, is that really a biblical model that they're implementing through the legislature to circumvent the triangle of necessary and sufficient conditions? Okay, thank you very much. Well, I hope on this beautiful day, isn't it great that you have a wonderful celebration of the Lord's Day and use it in the way that God leads you? Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, how we thank you for your word and your world, and we thank you for putting us in it. And only humbly pray now that you would give us a grace to live before you in a way that honors you. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.